Hope you all have had a great week studying about suffering. Let me begin by asking you a question. What season of life are you in today? Maybe you're in a season that everything is going great and you're just loving life. Things are smooth. You're so in love with the Lord. Every day there's just a wonderful surprise and you're just in a great season of life. But maybe there's some of you that are in a very difficult season of life. Life's not going so great. You're struggling. Life is hard. Maybe you're dealing with an illness. Maybe someone you love is hurting. Maybe a financial issue. Maybe someone in your family is causing you some grief. Whatever it is, it's a hard season of life. Well, you know, God never promises us as a believer that life is going to always be fun. He never promises us that life is just going to be great. As a matter of fact, He promises us that if you're a believer, you will face suffering and you will have some persecution in your life. It is not a question of will you suffer. The question is, how will you handle it when it comes? Throughout the history of the church, the more that the church has been persecuted, the greater its purity and strength. I lived in mainland China for 4 years. And during those 4 years, I studied the Chinese language of Mandarin. And I had the opportunity while I lived there to visit in the homes of some Chinese believers who had undergone some serious persecution for their faith during the years of the Cultural Revolution. And we would go and we would sit in their homes and they would tell us about their relationship with the Lord and they would tell us about the things that they had endured during the Cultural Revolution because of their faith in Christ. And we would be amazed at their love for God and just the depth of their walk with Him. And then they'd want to pray with us. And you would listen to these believers pray and you would just think they are on a different level than we are. And I never wanted to open my mouth to pray because my words seemed so shallow compared to the prayers of these godly men and women who had suffered greatly. We would always leave and say, you know, I want that kind of relationship with God. I want that kind of depth. I want that kind of prayer life. But then we'd always say, I don't want to go through what they went through. Because you see, the road to getting there is through suffering. And I will be the first to admit to you that I don't like to suffer. I don't like it when life is hard and my human flesh cries out and I will do everything I can to avoid it. But if we're really serious about going deeper, suffering is part of that process. And every time that God has taken me through a difficult period of life, whether it's just a trial or suffering, every time He's done it, I can always look back after it's over and go, yes, Lord, I see how You use that in my life. And I'm so thankful. But in the process, when I'm in the middle of it, it is hard to find joy in why He has you there. He tests us in the fires of trial in order to refine us and strengthen our character. We need to look beyond the trial. We need to look beyond the pain and look for that purpose that He wants to accomplish in our life, that end result. We will suffer in this life. The Bible tells us that. The challenge for us is to suffer well. Well, today we look at the letter to the church of Smyrna, a church known for suffering. Smyrna is the Greek word for myrrh, a fragrant perfume used in burial. And many believe that this church represents the martyrs of all the ages and the sweet-smelling fragrance of their faithfulness until death. There was no rebuke for this church. And because they were faithful till death, their candlestick has never been removed. Christianity has never completely left this city. It is the only one of the seven cities still in flourishing condition. I have a picture of modern-day Smyrna. In contrast to Ephesus, which today is a deserted ruin with no people, Smyrna is still a large seaport with the present population of about 275,000 people. Today, it is known as Izmir, Turkey. We have missionaries, Vicki and David Frazier, that you will see there along with Pradeep and some other First Evan members. Vicki and David Frazier live there in Izmir. Vicki and I spent some time together this summer, and we dreamed and talked about how fun it would be to get a group from First Evan to go on a trip to Turkey and to this area, and for us to tour these seven spots of the seven churches. And that's something that we're praying about, and maybe God will work out for us. Well, Smyrna lay 40 miles almost due north of Ephesus. And it was the loveliest of all the cities. It was exceptionally wealthy. And Scripture does not record the founding of the church of Smyrna. It's not mentioned anywhere else in the Bible other than these four verses. But it's believed, as with the other churches, that it was founded while Paul spent 2 years in Ephesus on his third missionary journey. Well, go ahead and turn to Revelation 2. As we look at this letter to Smyrna, this letter gives us insight into suffering. It reminds us of five things that we must remember if we are going to suffer well. First thing we've got to remember if we're going to suffer well is that the ultimate victor is Jesus Christ. Look at verse 8 with me of chapter 2. And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "The first and the last who was dead and has come to life says this. Jesus Christ is the eternal God. He has always existed. He always will exist. And even though he died, he conquered death and he rose again." And this would give great comfort to this church because this was a church that was going to be persecuted, that was already being persecuted. They might face death. And Jesus says, "You know what? I know what it's like to be persecuted by your enemies. I know what it's like to face death at their hands. I understand." And so he can walk right through it with them. And even if these believers face death at the hand of the persecutors, it is not the end for them. It is just the beginning. Because he is the victor and he conquered death. If we're going to suffer well, first thing we have to remember is that Jesus Christ is the ultimate victor. And my exhortation for us with this is that we should be thankful. Be thankful that he did this, that he died for us. Well, the second thing we need to remember is that the ultimate test is suffering. Verse 9, he says, "I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich, and the blasphemy by those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan." He begins this like he did the last letter and every letter afterwards with the words, "I know." He knows everything. He knows exactly what you're going through. He knows the suffering that you're going through. He knows the tough times. He knows what you're feeling. And he mentions four ways that this church is suffering because he knows exactly how they're suffering. The first way they're suffering is through pressure. In verse 9, when he says, "I know your tribulation," that word used here for tribulation literally means pressure. It is the idea, he is talking about that kind of pressure that comes from when you take a heavy rock and you put it on someone's chest and you press down on their chest with all your force so that it suffocates the person. That's the kind of pressure a suffocating pressure that they are under. Do you ever feel that way? That you're under that kind of pressure that it's just going to suffocate you? Well, they were under pressure from several sources. One source is they were under constant pressure from the government to worship the Roman emperor. Because you see, the city of Smyrna was a strong ally of Rome. And the people loved the Roman government because it was strong. It was mighty. It would protect them. And so they were infatuated with the Roman government and they worshiped the emperors. And at first the emperors didn't want anything to do with it. But by the time that Domitian became the Roman emperor, he made it mandatory that all citizens would worship the emperor or face death. All they had to do was burn a pinch of incense and say, "Caesar is Lord." But many of the Christians refused to do so. And because they did, they were considered to be patriotic traitors. "You don't love Rome?" And they were tortured. Many were placed on the rack, where they were stretched so far that their legs and their arms were pulled out of the sockets. Some were boiled alive in oil. Others roasted alive. Some suffered the Roman crucifixion, a horrible way to die. Others were taken to the Colosseum and fed to angry lions, hungry lions. Life was hard for these Christians. Very few of us today know that kind of pressure. But they refused to worship Caesar. Another kind of pressure they were under was a pressure to worship the pagan gods and goddesses. You see, Smyrna had a lot of religions. There were a lot of gods and goddesses in addition to the emperor worship. And much of Smyrna's social life revolved around pagan worship. And Christians were viewed as antisocial elitists for refusing to participate in it. "Oh, you're too good for us. You can't associate with us in these festivities to our gods. You're too good." And so they were persecuted for that. The closest that I have ever come to feeling that kind of pressure was when I was a perfusionist at Texas Heart Institute in Houston. I was on staff at Texas Heart as one of the instructors through the University of Texas. And because I was on staff there and was one of the instructors, I had to go to all the parties, all the festivities, the graduation dinners that came with these students. And perfusionists, for some reasons, or at least the ones that I know, love to drink and party. I think it is a way to deal with the stress in the operating room. And so I would go to these dinners hating it because all they would do is just to drink and they'd get drunk and it would be fine if they just left me alone. The problem was that it bugged them that I didn't drink. And so I caught all kinds of grief, you know, comments made like, "Oh, you'd fit well into my grandmother's generation. You're really out of touch with reality today." And just cruel comments. And I had no choice. I would leave every night saying, "God, why do I have to go to these events?" Because I didn't feel like I was having a witness. They didn't look at my life and go, "Wow, I love her life." They were looking at my life going, "What a loser. You know, she can't even get drunk." And it was hard. But that still is not the kind of pressure that these Smyrna Christians went through. Well, the first type of suffering they were going through was pressure. But the second type they were dealing with was poverty. There are two words used in the New Testament for poverty. And one just kind of means poor. But the word used here means absolute poverty. Possessing absolutely nothing. They weren't poor. They were dirt poor. They had no food. They had no means whatsoever. And their poverty was most likely due to their faith in Jesus Christ. Just like the Christians in Ephesus that we talked about last week. They were hated. They were despised. The trade unions would have nothing to do with them. They were boycotted. People didn't want to buy from them because they were Christians. People didn't want to sell to them because they were Christians. They couldn't advance in jobs. Their businesses were shut down. They had no way to make a living. It was almost as if the city were trying to starve them out. They were poor. They had absolutely nothing. But Jesus reminded them, "You're poor here on this earth, but you are so rich." And he just reminded them that what you have in Christ is far greater than anything on this earth materially that you will have. And a third form of suffering for them was persecution. In verse 9, they were being slandered by those who say they are Jews and are not, but they are a synagogue of Satan. These Jews were physical descendants of Abraham. They were Jews by race, and that is it. They had no heart for God. They had no love for God. They despised and hated Jesus Christ. And the use of the strong term blasphemy here indicates how evil, how wicked, how intense this slander was. They were reporting false allegations to the government about these believers, saying things that weren't true about them. For instance, telling them that they were practicing cannibalism because they were partaking of the Lord's Supper, eating of the body of Christ, drinking His blood. They're cannibals. Or they accused them of immorality because they greeted one another with a holy kiss. And it went on and on. They made up whatever they could and went to the government. And they were persecuted. They were a synagogue of Satan because they were attacking the church. They were doing Satan's will and not God's. And a fourth form of suffering that they were not facing yet, but that they would be facing, as if these first three weren't enough to kill them, there was coming another form of suffering, and that is prison. In verse 10, he says, "Behold, the devil is about to cast some of you into prison, so that you will be tested, and you will have tribulation for 10 days. They would be thrown into prison probably for the purpose of forcing them to worship the Roman emperors. You won't worship the Roman emperors, then we'll make you. We'll throw you into prison until you do." And whether you interpret these 10 days as referring to a literal 10 days, which I take that view, or whether you interpret it as referring to just a brief period of time, or whether you interpret those 10 days as referring to 10 periods of persecution under 10 Roman emperors, the point being made is the same. The trials that you are going to go through will be brief. They will only last for a moment in light of the blessings that you will have for eternity. Well, verses 9 and 10 also go on to tell us a third thing that we need to remember in order to suffer well. And let me step back for a minute on that the second thing about the ultimate test is suffering. My exhortation to you on this one is to be ready. To be ready for the suffering that will come into your life. Well, the third thing we need to remember is that the ultimate enemy is Satan. It may seem as if people are the enemy. The Jews in the synagogue of Satan, the government that wants you to worship its emperors. It may seem like the enemy are people in the church that are just trying to make life hard for you. But they're not really your enemy. The ultimate enemy is Satan. And it is pointed out in these verses. It is a synagogue of Satan. These Jews were being used by him to carry out the work of Satan. And even though the people would throw them into prison, it says the devil is about to cast you into prison. He is the ultimate enemy. And we need to be on guard. I had a conversation Sunday morning before church with a good friend here, and she was saying, you know, Cricket, God has laid on my heart that because things are going so well right now that we are going to be right in the middle of spiritual warfare. Because Satan is not going to like what God is doing. And we need to be on guard, and we need to commit to pray for the church, for the leaders. And she is so right. Anytime there is a sense of spiritual awakening or spiritual revival or the sense of the Spirit of God moving in lives, I will tell you that it makes Satan scream. He doesn't like it. And he will unleash his wrath on this church or any group of believers because he does not want you to grow. He does not want you to go deeper. And he will do anything to stop good things that God is doing. And my challenge is that we need to be on guard. And we need to be ready to stand firm and to stand and resist his attacks. And I felt his warfare. I have felt it on my life, whether it's just things that people say right before I get ready to teach or whether it's something that happens in preparation. You know that it's spiritual warfare. Or you get discouraged by things you hear said. He wants to discourage us. He doesn't want us to move towards spiritual revival. He wants to stop us. And another warning for us, don't let him use you. He is like a lion prowling around looking for someone that he could use. And he looks for people that, oh, let's see. Boy, she's always critical. She's always a gossip. She's always kind of stirring up the pot about one of the leaders, and I don't like the way he's doing this, or I don't think they should. Be careful. Because he is looking for someone that he can just grab and go, yeah, build on that. Talk that up in your church. Yeah, talk about that leader. Oh, I don't think she should be doing that. I don't think he should be. Be careful. Do not let him use you. He is an enemy that will stop at nothing. We need to really commit to pray. And let me tell you one other thing. Satan does not want believers to study the book of Revelation. Because he does not want you to know your eternal hope. And he does not want you to know that he loses. He doesn't want you to know that Jesus wins and that he loses. And so there will be attacks on us to not study this word, to not do this. Satan is the ultimate enemy. Be on guard. And the fourth thing we need to remember is that the ultimate solution is trust. And Jesus gives them two instructions in verse 10 as to how to handle this impending suffering. He says, do not fear. First thing he tells them, be fearless. Don't fear. Trust me. And as I said in your study this week, that fear and trust are opposites. You cannot do them at the same time. They cannot coexist. If I am afraid, that means I am not trusting God. And if I am trusting God, then I should not be afraid. They cannot coexist. Don't be afraid. Just trust the one who holds your life in his hands. And the second instruction he gives them is be faithful until death. 1 Peter 4:19 instructs those who suffer according to the will of God to instruct their souls, to entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. Don't be afraid. Be faithful even if it leads to your physical death. It is believed that a man named Polycarp was the pastor of this church at Smyrna when this letter was written. He was martyred for his faith in AD 156. I wish I had more time to go into detail of his story. But he fled briefly and they caught him and he didn't run. He just came in. They took him to the amphitheater. And when the proconsul tried over and over to persuade him to renounce his faith, what harm can it do? Just say Caesar is Lord to save your life. And he wouldn't do it. And after repeatedly saying, you know, just not doing it, he said, for 86 years, I have served him, and he has done me no wrong. How then can I blaspheme my king and my savior? Well, they threatened to bring out wild beasts, and he said, bring them on. He said, if you make light of that, then we'll burn you at the stake. And the Jews who hated him gathered the wood for the fire, and they were going to nail him to the stake, but he said, you don't have to nail me, I'll stay. And they just put a rope around his hands. And before they lit the fire, he prayed, O Lord Almighty God, I thank you for counting me worthy of sharing the cup of Christ among the number of your martyrs. May I be accepted this day before you as an acceptable sacrifice. And they lit the fire. But strangely enough, the wind blew the fire away from his body so it wouldn't touch him. And finally, one of the soldiers took his sword and he ended the life of this great martyr, Polycarp. He died for one reason, his unyielding faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. He was faithful unto death and he lost his physical life. But he gained so much more. Which brings us to the fifth reminder to help us suffer well. The ultimate reward is life. In verses 10 and 11, he makes two promises. And the first one, he says, be faithful unto death and I will give you the crown of life. The first thing he promises is that they will receive the crown of life, if they are faithful unto death. And he is not referring to eternal life here, because you don't work for eternal life. It is a gift. But the crown of life is a special reward for endurance under persecution. In James 1:12, James writes, blessed is a man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. And this approval will stand. This approval will take place when we as believers will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And he will evaluate us for all the works that we have done on this earth. And that's according to 1 Corinthians 3, 13 and 14. It talks about that approval, that standing before him to be evaluated for our works. We will be rewarded for staying strong until death. But the purpose of this crown or crowns is not for you. It is not for you to carry around in heaven and go, wow, look at my crown. Your crown's a little small there. Look how many I've got. These crowns are not for the purpose of making you feel good about your life on this earth. Because we're told in Revelation 4:10 that we will go before the throne of God and we will go on our knees and our faces before Him and we will cast our crowns at His feet as a way of worshiping Him showing honor to Him. And I will tell you that I do not want to stand there before the throne of God empty-handed. I don't want to stand there. It's like Sally and I were saying this morning. It's like going to a birthday party without a present to give to the host. But those crowns aren't to make us feel good about ourselves. They're for us to give back to Him. Well, the second thing He promises is eternal life. In verse 11, He says, "He who overcomes," and again, last week, we talked about who the overcomer is. He who overcomes is any believer, anyone who has placed his trust in Jesus Christ as his Savior, anyone who has said, "I cannot earn salvation on my own, and so I put my faith in the blood of Jesus Christ to pay the penalty for my sins." He is the overcomer, and it says, "He who overcomes will not be hurt by the second death." It is emphatic in the Greek. It reads, "You will not in any way be hurt by the second death." As a believer, you do have eternal life. And He is saying that you may suffer the first death, you may die physically, but you will never die again. Death means separation. Physical death is the separation of the soul from the body. If you have ever gone to a funeral or to a visitation and you have looked in a coffin to view the body, you see that physical body, but you know something is missing. And it's because the soul is no longer there. Death is that separation of the soul from the physical body. That's physical death. Spiritual death is a separation of the soul from God. In Revelation 20:14 and Revelation 21:8 tells us that the second death is the lake of fire and brimstone. The second death is spending eternity in hell, separated from God forever. I do believe that hell is a literal place. I believe it exists. Is it fire? Is it brimstone? Is it gnashing of teeth? Maybe those are metaphors. I believe that it is something so horrible that it is hard to describe in words. And I don't want anyone to go there. And it is eternal torment. Some people use this verse about dying the second death to uphold their view of the doctrine of annihilation. Some people believe that people that are unbelievers will go to hell for a period of time. And they will suffer and be tormented for a period of time, but it will not be for eternity, because it says the second death, they will eventually die. And they will eventually be put out of their misery. And that is the doctrine or the view of annihilation of hell. I don't agree with that. As much as I want to believe that, I don't believe the Bible backs that up. It will be, the second death will be eternal separation from God in torment. And that should move us to want to bring everyone we know to be with us in heaven. I had some co-workers in Dallas who used to joke about the parties that they were going to have in hell. And I just thought, you have no idea. Well, Jesus was reminding these suffering Christians in Smyrna who may be facing death in the near future that their enemies can only take their lives once. If they kill you, they've just ended your physical life. That's all they've done. But your spiritual life continues on forever. I've heard it said, and I put this up on the screen to help you. If you are born twice, you will only die once. If you're born physically, and then later you are born spiritually, you will only die once, and that will be when you die physically, unless the Lord comes back. But if you're only born once, you will die twice. If you're only born physically, you will die physically and you will die spiritually. The ultimate reward is life. Be hopeful. Well, if we're going to suffer well, we need to remember these five things. Jesus is the ultimate victor. Suffering is the ultimate test. Satan is the ultimate enemy. Trust is the ultimate solution. Life is the ultimate reward. Probably the closest that I have ever come to being persecuted for my faith was as a senior in college at LSU. I was doing an internship in medical technology at Baton Rouge General Hospital. It was my entire senior year was spent at the hospital as we would rotate through labs. And one of the instructors of one particular lab was a well-known atheist there at the hospital. And she hated Christians. And I had just started walking with the Lord that year before, and I had gone on a beach project with Campus Crusade that summer, and I came back that fall, and I was so on fire for the Lord. I was ready to share Christ with anybody, and, you know, I could handle this lady. And my time came to rotate through that lab. It was probably 6 weeks. And I was with another student, another medical technology student, and I noticed that this lady had very little to do with me. She wouldn't teach me. She'd take the other student aside and sit down and show her how to do the instruments and explain the physiology behind what we were testing. And she'd totally ignore me. And I noticed it. And after a few weeks, I thought, you know, I think I need to say something to her. And so I went into her office, which was at the back of the lab. And I went into her office and I said, you know, I just wanted to ask you a question. Have I done something to offend you? And I had not ever said anything about the Lord to her. I was kind of scared. And so I kept my guard there. But I said, have I done something? And she told me to shut the door. And I shut the door and I stood there. And she began to just blast me for my faith. And I can't remember all the things said, but I do remember pieces of it that, you know, you are a weak little wimp who can't stand on your own 2 feet, and all Christians can't stand on their own 2 feet, and you couldn't do this if you had to, and you're so dependent on this myth, and you're crazy. And she went on and on and on about my faith in Jesus Christ, and that she would not spend 1 minute helping me, somebody who would throw my life away believing in this fantasy of Jesus Christ, and on and on and on and on and on, and I was dumbfounded. She finally at the end she said, and it was probably only 15 minutes, but it seemed like hours. And she finally said, "Do you have anything you want to say?" And I just went, I didn't know what to say because I knew I was going to cry. And so I opened the door and walked through the lab, and of course all the other med techs are sitting there pretending like they weren't listening, but you know they heard every word. And I walked out, and thank goodness it was 3:30, which was the time to go home. And I went into the bathroom, and I sat down, and I cried. And then I got my purse, and I drove home. And I went home that night, and I got angrier the more I thought about it. And I had decided how I was going to handle this. I was going in the next morning, and I was going to tell this lady that she was going to hell, and I was going to celebrate that she was going. And I was, you know, I was going to just let her know how, you know, I'm glad you're going to hell, and I'll escort you there if he'll let me. And I was just going through my mind of what I was going to say, and I was so bitter. I wanted to hurt her, and I wanted her to go to hell. That's how bad I felt. But that night, my roommate came in, and I was telling Tina about what had happened and my plan for the next day and how I was going to really get her. And Tina said, you know, Cricket, or at that time I was Janine. I wasn't Cricket then. And she said, Janine, let's just get down on our knees. And let's pray. I thought, okay, we can pray about this. I need strength. And she started, and she began by reading from Isaiah 53 about Jesus, the suffering servant. And she read, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. And it's like the word just pierced my heart. And she prayed and asked God to give me strength to go in the next day and to handle this the way that Jesus would. And I cried and I prayed and I said, God, I don't think I can do this. Right now, I hate this woman. And so I got up the next morning before dawn and I took a walk and I sat outside and I prayed and I went in and I just said, God, I don't think I can do this. I don't think I can be like you. And I went into that lab and got there before she did, and she came in and I said, good morning, how are you doing? You want a cup of coffee? And I'm thinking, I don't know where that came from. And I will tell you, it was a turning point. Because she didn't say one more word to me negative. As a matter of fact, she began to teach me. And we became great friends. And even after I left to go on staff at Campus Crusade, she wrote me while I was in ministry. Never came to the Lord. But I thank God for that roommate that kept me from making a huge mistake in my flesh and my sin and my anger. That she used the Word of God to just muzzle me. You know, none of us will probably be persecuted for our faith any worse than that. Most of us will never die for our faith. And I hope we don't. But we are going to experience suffering on this earth, without doubt. And whether it's because of our faith or whether it's because He wants to deepen our faith, we will suffer. And my prayer for us is that we would suffer well. Father, I just thank You for the privilege of knowing You personally. Thank You for being that ultimate victor who won victory over death so that we might have life eternal. And thank You for the strength that You give us when our flesh just doesn't have it. Father, I pray that we would be people who suffer well, who would please You in the way that we handle anything that comes up. Be Thou our vision. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand and worship.